Well, it's my privilege to introduce our speaker today. His name is Pete Charlebois, and Pete serves as pastor of Downsview Baptist Church and is also one of the elders here at Liberty Grace Church. I first met Pete, I think the first time I met him, I was attending a meeting and presenting some of the church planting work that I do to our regional fellowship board. And I remember meeting him. I thanked the board for the privilege of serving. And he stopped and he said, "No, I thank you for serving." And he handed maple syrup out. I came home with maple syrup that day. And I said to my wife, "I met the nicest guy today. I was blown away by his kindness and generosity. One of these guys that every time you're with him, you're more encouraged." So a little bit about Pete. Pete began his pastoral ministry in 1992 at Fort William Baptist Church in Thunder Bay, Ontario. And God drew him to himself through the ministry of his home church. He served for 18 years in Thunder Bay and 6 years in Sault Ste. Marie before answering the call to serve at Downsview Baptist in 2017. And quite a change to move to Toronto from Northern Ontario. Pete is married to his best friend, Pam, who serves as the manager of the Dorothy Lay Hospice. And they've been blessed with two terrific sons. Pete seeks out to live the truth of Acts 20:24. "I do not count my life of any value to my or as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I've received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the grace, the gospel of the grace of God." I frequently talk to you about the elders of our church. While we're being established, we have external elders. It's our prayer one day that we would have our own elders board internally. But right now we have three men who serve externally as our elders. And some of you know RJ Umundap. He's preached a number of times and come out to Liberty Grace. Well, I really want you to know our other elders. And that's one of the reasons why I invited Pete to come today. Because I frequently tell you, you need to raise the alarm bell if I get off course. I need to be held accountable if I stop preaching faithfully the word of God, for instance. And so because I want you to know that I'm under accountability and our church is under accountability, and Pete and RJ and Hassan are responsible for spiritual oversight, it's important that you know who our elders are. But the other reason I wanted to invite Pete is I knew that you would be blessed by him today. And I'm so grateful that he accepted. So Pete, we're grateful for your ministry at Downsview. Thank you for leading that church to begin supporting us financially this year and in prayer. And we're also grateful to your service for the Lord at Downsview and at Liberty Grace Church. So thank you for joining us to minister today.
Thanks, brother. Everybody hear me okay? Okay, good. Well, Daniel Freya knows all about that good maple syrup from up north, as well as the complication of moving from the north down to Southern Ontario. Good to see your face, Dan. Good to see you, brother. We were in church together for 4 or 5 years, I think, in Sault Ste. Marie. Daryl's told you a little bit about where I got my start. And indeed, I was born and raised in Thunder Bay, which is not the end of the world, but you can see it from there. It's a long 2-day drive from Toronto. Just go as far as you can to the other end of Lake Superior, and you'll find Thunder Bay, or the Lakehead, as some people know it as. I was raised in a Roman Catholic home to the point that I thought I actually wanted to be a priest at one point. Now, of course, that's because that was the only name that I had for what someone would serve as a minister would be. But a few years later, I met my wife, Pam, in Winnipeg in the choir loft. Actually, we met in a bar in Winnipeg, and God got a hold of both of our lives. And very soon after we began a relationship, she moved to Thunder Bay. 3 years later, we were married. And about 2 years after that, the Lord indeed not only saved me, but really called me into ministry. Almost those two things happened at the same time. It's really an amazing work of grace. It's a humbling privilege that I have to just tell you in a little taste of that story. Fort William Baptist Church was pastored at that time by Kevin Dibley, who I think Daryl mentioned. Kev's my best friend in ministry, my hero and my mentor. And yet Kevin and I were the same age. And so he had already been at the church for 2 or 3 years. And about a year into it, I was speaking to one of the other leaders. And I said, "I think I want to work full time for the Lord. I had a marketing diploma. I had been the student president and on the student board of governors and trying to be the big man on campus, and thought I was going to make a million being a marketing guy. I had a marketing consulting company and did a couple of other things. But about a year into the time at the church, I said to him, you know, I think I want to work full time for the Lord. And he said, what do you mean by that? I said, maybe I could work for Focus on the Family. And he said, oh, why them? I said, that was the only Christian agency I knew of. I mean, I didn't know anything. I didn't know Christianese. I didn't know which end of the Bible was up hardly, but I just knew that God had to matter more than an hour a week. And that was really the message of the cross that Kev was preaching. Growing up, I looked at the cross, and the sign on the cross, I was told, says help wanted. God has done his part. He needs your help to do the rest. And I was glad to help because I was good at anything I set out to do. I wasn't the football captain, or I wasn't the guy in the grade school or high school, a big deal. But whatever I set out to do, I did well at. I played in the band. I played badminton. I did cross-country running. I ended up on the volleyball team and did a few different things that not everybody did. But I was good at it. I was also good at obeying my parents and impressing other people and thinking I did the right thing when other people wouldn't do it. And I was very happy to show God my big bag of self-righteousness and expect him to be impressed. And that was the help that he needed. And within just a few months of being preached the gospel truly from his word for the first time, I saw, as Kev was preaching, that the sign doesn't say help wanted. The sign says it's finished. I've done it all. And my question always was, well, what's my part? What do I do? And he said, you've done the part. You're the reason for the cross. All that self-righteousness that you've got in that big bag that you want to present to me is the reason that Jesus had to go to the cross to pay for my unrighteous self-righteousness and all of my self-impression and self-absorption. And indeed, he said, listen, if you trust me, all that I've done that is required for you to get to heaven, to know me and to spend an eternity worshiping me, that's been what I've accomplished. And so I've always loved, it is accomplished, as those three great words. As much as I love you, I love it is accomplished, which in many ways is Jesus' declaration of how much he loves us, isn't it? Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 says that God demonstrates his love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I look at the cross and I see the love of God personified. It was within a few months that I was baptized, and within a year of that, I said to Kev, how do I do what you do? And he said, it's about time you asked. And I said, what are you talking about? And he said, the elder has been watching the last couple of years. We've been praying that God would give us someone within the church to raise up to be a pastor. And we've been wondering if it's you. They didn't want to preempt the process by getting in there too quickly. And so they were waiting for me to say something. And so the church hired me to train me to be a pastor. And that began a 10-year journey at Fort William Baptist Church, where I, ever since, have made my living in vocational ministry. The training line and the pastoring line is a bit blurry because I, depending on who you asked at the church, I was a pastor, and then I wasn't ordained for a few years later. So maybe I wasn't a pastor, but frankly, it doesn't really matter what you call it. But I knew I wanted to give my life to the gospel ministry and love to do it. 10 years at Fort William Baptist, our sister church across town, called me to be the senior pastor, which is a fancy word for the only pastor, number of years later. And so we were there for 6 years. And then indeed we moved to Sault Ste. Marie for 6 years. And we left 4 years ago. Is it June yet? Almost. So 4 years ago in July, we've been in Toronto. And as Daryl said, it's certainly the work of the Lord, because we were willing to come, but we were so sure nobody's going to want some Northern hick down in Big Shot, Toronto. And of course, the people in Toronto said, we never thought some Northern hick would want to come down here. Everybody hates Toronto. I said, well, I didn't know I was supposed to. So listen, I met the chair of our leadership board at our Feb regional conference out at the church in Mississauga. Can't remember its name now. City Center. And I was... they started to have these giveaways, and I wanted Tim Horton's card for being around my birthday. And as I was coming back, I see this older gentleman just making a beeline down the aisle towards me. And you think, oh, he's going to come and say hello, you know, hello, sir. And he says, are you Pete Charlebois? I said, I am. Well, I'm Grant Hallett of Downsview Baptist Church, and we wonder if you'd like to be our pastor. Well, that was quite a nice introduction. I shook his hand and I said, you're Sandy's friend, aren't you? And he said, how would you know that? I said, I have no reason to know that. Sandy is the mother of a young man who lived with Pam and I for 2 years in Sault Ste. Marie. And she'd been trying to get me for 4 months to call Grant and Bev Hallett at Downsview Baptist Church in Toronto. And I kept saying, they're not going to be interested. Sandy, I live up north. You know me. Like, they need a big shot in Toronto. It's not for me. And as I tell Grant that story, he said, well, we didn't think you'd want to come to Toronto. Again, everybody hates Toronto. Well, I don't. And I'm willing to go where God would have us to go. So we had no preconceived notion as to where we would go. But here we ended up. And it's certainly different. You'll never own a house in Toronto. We live in a high-rise building. It's a lot of fun. We overlook the Weston Golf and Country Club. We have this great view and certainly a different lifestyle. But no shoveling snow, Dan, and no cutting the grass. It's a pretty good deal. And I've been waiting for almost 4 years, Dan, to see when they get snow or winter in Toronto, because I haven't seen winter yet. People keep telling me about winter, and I tell you, they said, oh, you have the worst winters up north. Hey, we have the best winters, okay? You want winter? That's where you get it up north, not down here with these raindrops in January. Anyway, I say that. I am such a Toronto wuss now when it comes to weather. I tell you, man, I don't ever want to go back to snow tires. So anyway, all of that to say, Daryl, you asked me to give a little bit of an update of who I am. And Daryl and I did indeed meet at that Feb board meeting. I'm privileged to serve on our regional board, basically for the geographic uniqueness of being up north. But I'm down here in Toronto now, so I'm glad to continue to serve. But I do remember meeting Daryl then. And I remember actually meeting Daryl at one of the Feb conferences when he was just standing at the church planting booth. And I said something on the lines of, I am so thankful for you church planters. I do not envy you. I admire you. And I mean that to this day. And so when Tim Strickland took over the position at Feb Central that removed him from this elders board, and Tim called me literally less than a year in Toronto or around a year in Toronto and said, would I step in? I said, I don't know what I have to offer, but I would love to work with that Daryl Dash guy, because I just think these church planting people are a real special breed. And so the little bit of service for the kingdom that I can have with Daryl, along with Hassan and RJ, it's really a pleasure. So, all right, now you can start timing me, because now I'm going to start to preach. So there we go. Friends, would you pray with me as we begin? Father in heaven, I pray you who are my rock and my redeemer, that you would now bless the thoughts and meditations of my heart, and therefore the words that flow from my mouth, that they would be words of edification for your people, and therefore honoring and magnifying towards you and about you. And we know because of you. If that happens, dear God, it's because of you. And so I ask, dear God, that it would be your kind intention now to cause this time to be an encouragement to these folks. May we all be surprised beyond our expectations of how you move in these next 30 minutes or so, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, friends, I have a confession. I have a problem. I have a major problem. I have a major problem that I have not yet been able to figure out. My wife has not been able to divest me of it. I have prayed about it. I have gone before the Lord about it. I have asked counsel of other people. I have a major problem. I hate waiting for anything. The traffic cannot move fast enough for me. The green light always comes too seldom, or it takes too long to get there. I can't stand having to wait for the clicker on the PowerPoint to change the slide. I mean, if I have to take out my debit card and it doesn't have a tap, and I have to insert it and figure where checking is and what in the world is my PIN number and everything else, it drives me crazy. And it's not a compliment. I hate waiting. Some of you are probably like that. We live in a society that, as we say, I've always got something better to do than to be waiting. We live, I imagine you feel like me, in a day that the whole concept of delayed gratification, it's just a foreign language to us. I mean, the internet cannot be fast enough, can it? 3 days after the upgrade to whatever the 5G or 10G or 20G is, it's too slow again, right? There's always something out there. I'm being asked to wait, and yet it drives me up the wall. Yet, I think you are well aware that throughout the scriptures that we have promises that are tied to waiting. Wait for the Lord, Psalm 37, verse 34 says. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you, and you will inherit the land, a command and promise. Psalm number 40 is familiar. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. Great news. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. And yet again, I try that. I have a sense of some of these things. And yet I live in a day where I just demand, like many of you probably, I demand not delayed, but instant gratification. And yet I come again to the scriptures. And Isaiah chapter 40, what does it tell me about waiting? Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. I want my strength renewed. I'm exhausted half the time. Aren't you during these COVID days? So wait. I can't wait. It's hard to wait. And yet he tells me they shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They'll run or they'll walk and not be faint. I want that. There's something about this whole concept of waiting, even in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9 and verse 28, we're told that Christ, being offered once to bear the sin of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. How do you eagerly and wait? One thing sounds like it's moving quickly. The other thing sounds like it's moving slowly. It almost seems like an oxymoron. And yet that's the promise. We are to be eagerly waiting for him to come. You and I live in a time, even in our churches, that something is being withheld. And I'm trying to come to grips that that's what I'm waiting for. And I am recognizing, as I'm sure you are to some degree, that the value of what I'm waiting for is actually seen in my willingness to wait for it. I'll wait for that red light to turn green because it's important to me. I will wait when, for instance, I go to a restaurant. I love to cook. I love to eat. I eat too much. I love to cook, though. Well, I love to go out to restaurants. And if I go to a restaurant and I order something that's maybe it's a little fancier, maybe it's not on the menu, or at least it's going to take a while. And the waiter or the waitress comes and says, it's going to be a little extra time. And instead of ordering something else or getting up and going to another restaurant or whatever, if I wait, I'm showing the value of what I'm waiting for by my willingness to wait for it. In fact, the promise of gaining what's being withheld actually makes waiting a pursuit. If you're going to get it, if you wait, then waiting is the way I'm pursuing what I'm waiting for. Simply put, there's something that I'm willing to go without now in order to gain something even better later. And friends, the Lord Jesus is key to tell us, and here's our chief thesis this afternoon, that Jesus is worth more than what we're waiting for or what is being withheld. We are waiting for a deeper relationship with Christ, a finer, deeper communion with Christ. And for a time, food and drink is being withheld. And dear friends, you and I will understand the biblical discipline of fasting if we understand just that. Jesus is worth more than what is being withheld. Withholding of food and drink for a season to let our subsequent hunger remind us of our need for God, and thus we will grow closer to God. That's the promise that comes from waiting, indeed, in terms of fasting. And so let me just give you a few words of introduction in terms of definition. Fasting is simply abstaining from food for a limited time in order to give greater attention to spiritual matters and to prayer. I give up what I cannot live without in order to gain what I really cannot live without. I give up what I cannot live without in an earthly, temporal way. That's what food is. Can't live without it. Can't live without drink. To gain more of what I really cannot eternally live without, which is communion with my Lord. When I speak of fasting, dear friends, I mean a time away from the regular intake of food and drink. Not fasting from television, not fasting from my cell phone, not from driving, so I'll walk, not from taking the elevator, so I'll take the stairs. Those may be valuable personal disciplines, and surely they are. But the concept of fasting in the scriptures is explicitly about moving away from the amount of, the degree, or the timing of food and drink that we normally intake. It is for a spiritual purpose. It is not for weight loss, although it may have that help. It involves sacrifice. It is always something that is done intentionally. It's not when I come about 3 p.m. and go, wow, I forgot lunch today. That's not fasting because, whoops, I forgot it. No, it's intentional. The other thing about fasting is it's not just a cessation of food and drink for a time, that prayer and fasting are inseparably connected. Fasting and prayer had a historical understanding by the Jewish people. And that's why I appreciated our friend reading the scripture from the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew himself, you remember, he was the Jewish tax collector named Levi. You find him in Luke chapter 5, where Jesus called him to himself. He changed his name later on to Matthew. This was a Jewish man writing this gospel primarily to a Jewish audience. So when Jesus talks about fasting in this particular letter, it's very familiar to the folks, and the aspects of going, the things of going together, the aspect of fasting and prayer would be very familiar to his readers. For instance, the Old Covenant scriptures in Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast, Ezra says, that we might humble ourselves before God to seek, that is to pray from him for a safe journey. Fasting and prayer go together. Book of Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4, the opening chapter, opening verses here. I sat down, Nehemiah said, and wept and mourned for days and continued what? Fasting and praying before the God of heaven. The prophetic book of Daniel in chapter 8 and verse 21, he says, I turn my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting. Seeking and pleading, prayer and fasting. They are connected there. And in fact, if you are looking at Luke chapter 2, where Jesus is being presented in the temple, there is a lady there that we meet in chapter 2 and verse 36, a prophetess named Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. It says she was advanced in years and she'd been in the temple. And it says here in verse 37, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping and fasting with prayer day and night. And coming up at the very hour when Jesus was presented, she began to give thanks to God and speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. This concept of waiting and fasting and prayer going together, even in the illustration of the Lord Jesus coming to the time of his personal dedication by his parents. Of course, in Luke chapter 5, again, we read in verse 33, where the Apostle Paul, this is the parallel text to the passage in Matthew chapter 9, that the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, hey, these people fast. How come your guys don't fast? Well, in Luke's gospel, he adds the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. And so Luke actually fleshes it out to see that fasting and prayer actually go together. And you see that when you pull the synoptics together. Acts chapter 13 and verse 2 is when the Lord Jesus is moving in the lives of the apostles. And of course, they need an apostle to see how is this next mission or ministry to move forward. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And you can even take the time, if you want, to look down at chapter 14 and verse 23, as Paul and Barnabas are coming back from this journey, wanting to encourage the various churches they planted in the church in Antioch. It says, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting. They committed them to the Lord. And so what I'm getting at, friends, is that the aspect of fasting and prayer, of seeking communion with God, was something that was easily and well understood, not only amongst the Jewish believers, but it expanded into the early church. Now, why is it such an oft-neglected discipline in our day? And that's what I've been trying to explore as we will look into these passages of Scripture. So I have three thoughts for you to combine them in: expectation, implementation, and explanation. Dan is used to this. They're all going to rhyme. Why is there an expectation of fasting? How is there an implementation? And some explanation of why do we have to do this? And so here's the expectation or our exposition. Here's the first thought. Just like giving and praying, fasting is expected. Just like giving and praying, fasting is expected. If you have your Bibles, look at that passage in Matthew chapter 6, where it opens, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give," verse 5, "when you pray," verse 16, "and when you fast," there is an expectation on Jesus' part that the people of God will understand their simple explanation or expectation. Notice it's not a command. Make sure that you give, make sure that you pray, make sure you fast, and when you do, here's how it is. Jesus just moves right to the expectation of it, because that's something that was just a regular part of their lives. The passage in Matthew chapter 9 in verse 15 says that when the bridegroom is taken away, then will my people fast. And so there's a simple expectation, brothers and sisters, that in the Christian life, as normal and as regular as giving and praying, we would be people who fast. And I have kidded to you at the beginning that I have a problem with waiting. The fact is, this is just not a regular part of my Christian life. It's a more regular part than it once was. But I've had to ask myself this question: do I understand that Christ has this as an expectation of me? And then I put this application question to all of us: do we believe that we are to live in accordance with his expectations for us? Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 15, that if you love me, you'll keep my commands. You'll live up to my expectations. Your life will look like the kind of life that I've called you to live. We must guard our hearts and minds, brothers and sisters, that the passage in James chapter 1, verse 22 is not true of us, that we're merely hearers of the word and not doers, thus deluding our own selves, deluding ourselves into believing that we can go, yep, fasting is something that I should do. And I leave, and just like the man in the mirror who forgot he was ungroomed, we walk away and we live as if we've made a change. The devil loves that delusion, brothers and sisters. It is not the call on the Christian's life. So there's an expectation, but there's also questions of implementation. What does this really mean? Okay, we're expected to do it. We know we're supposed to do it. What does it look like? Well, here's three ways at least that the text says we're to implement it. Just like giving and praying, fasting is expected. And here's the first one. Just like giving and praying, fasting is to be secretive. That's what the text says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 17, doesn't it? That when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The idea is not that other people can see that we're fasting. Now in our COVID day and age, you notice so many politicians are out on doing their news conferences and they've got beards and they've got long hair, or, you know, they're just not groomed like they normally are because they can't get to a barber or whatever it might be. The fact is that they look like they're having a tough time. When we are to fast, it's to be done in secret, so our Heavenly Father, who sees in secret, will reward us. Then we ask the application question: is our fasting done with only Christ knowing about it? It's the harder than giving and praying on one hand. I think, frankly, it's easier for people to go without food than to give up their money. But that's another question. But this is our goal. I'll do it, and only God who sees what I'm doing in secret will know. Now, this is not to turn into some trickery. Someone asks you if you're fasting. Oh, can't tell you. No, I'm not. Not talking about lying here. Not talking about pretending. It's not supposed to be a joke. If you call a fast at the church and the whole church is, wow, how'd that go for you? You can tell people. But the idea is that we're not trying to parade it amongst everyone else. Just like everyone knows how much we give and everybody knows how much we pray. No, the idea is it's to be done in secret. So our Father in heaven who sees in secret will be the one who rewards us. And that brings us to our second question of implementation. Just like giving and praying, fasting has a reward in view. It's to be done with a reward in view. Chapter 6, verse 18, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, this is a little tricky for many people, I know. Somehow we have a difficulty of taking a reward from Jesus when he promises it, don't we? Some of you feel that? Think, I don't need any reward. I just do it for the Lord. It's almost a rhyme. Could be a bumper sticker. Brothers and sisters, let me just say this clearly. Don't try to outsmart Jesus. Don't try to be more sacrificial than Jesus. Let's not decide that Jesus doesn't have it the best way we could do it. Somehow we could do it better. When Jesus says, I'm going to reward you, we say, thank you. And, you know, is there something in the Christian life and even in the Christian church? Because I might want to challenge someone who says, well, you don't want a reward. No. What about heaven? Well, yeah, I want heaven. Okay, so now you're deciding which reward. You see how we go down this slippery slope of deciding how much smarter we are than Jesus? We know better than Jesus. I'll take this one, but not that one. No, well, I'll do it this way, but not. Listen, friends, walking by faith means trusting that when Jesus tells us how it's going to be, that's how it should be. And we accept it from him. And I'm not sure if there's something underlying in the Christian world that says, you know, I just don't want anything from anyone. Is there a sense of codependence that I don't want? Is there you did for me? Oh, now I owe you. But there's got to be some people on the other end of we're called to serve one another. We're called to love one another. We're called to sacrifice for one another. Someone's got to be willing to do that. And when we are called on the other end to give thanks in all circumstances, be thankful. There's got to be someone on the receiving end of that. And at some level, brothers and sisters, we've got to learn to say, sure, thanks for that. I'll take a ride home. You know what? You didn't have to do that, but I'll let you pick up the check at lunch. Wow, you really want to lend me that? Thanks, that's really kind of you. I do believe, and this is a bit of an aside, if we become better receivers, we'll be more eager to give. When we are people who are willing to let others do for us, we'll be more joyful in other commands about serving one another. But again, when we give, or excuse me, when we fast, we have to do it with a reward in view. The third aspect of that is giving, just like giving and praying, fasting is to be in secret with a reward. And thirdly, sacrificial. Chapter 6 and verse 17, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face so that your fasting may not be seen. Not seen, why should you have to groom yourself properly? Because it's hard, because it hurts. Yes, I know it's painful. It's supposed to be. That's the point. I don't eat breakfast all kinds of times. And for me to skip breakfast is no big deal. Well, that doesn't count. If I just did that all the time, that's not an issue. It's got to be the way I normally intake food and drink. It's got to be distinctly different. It's got to be distinctly different to the point that it's sacrificial, that it hurts, that it's painful. When it hurts, when those hunger pangs come, it's like, oh, right. Lord, I need you even more than the food that's being withheld. because you're worth more than what's being withheld. You are so valuable. I will show it in my willingness to wait for you. Even in the gospel, in chapter 9 of Matthew's gospel, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is in them? Listen, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast. What's fasting being connected to there? Mourning, weeping, misery, yearning, painful longing. You ever said to someone who's been away for a while, I miss you so much, what? It hurts. Yes, that's what I'm saying to Jesus. I want you to come back. I want you to be closer. I'm not as connected to you as I should be. Yearning, painful longing. Is that not, brothers and sisters, how this text makes a beeline to the cross? When the bridegroom is not left, not just gone, taken away. When Jesus is taken away by unrighteous, sinful people, falsely accused and nailed to a cross in the place of an unrighteous sinner like me, self-impressed, self-absorbed, self-righteous sinner to be sure, but nailed to the cross so that all of my unrighteous living would be paid for once and for all, having lived his perfectly righteous life, the life that I ought to have lived. But when he's taken away, then as his people, we will fast. We will have something withheld because he is more valuable than what's being withheld. And that's really how we get, as Timothy Keller says, to the heart of the gospel. The cross is all about giving up and giving up power. He even says on the cross, Jesus is treated as an outcast so we could be brought in to God's family freely by grace. And yet I know, I confess at the beginning, I don't like to wait. I don't like to fast. And I live in a world like you do. If it's hard, it's wrong. That's our diagnostic, isn't it? Are we willing, that's my tough question, willing to persevere in faith that is in obedience, even when it's painful? Now, I'm not asking you to be foolish with your health. I'm not asking you to be stupid about this. I'm not asking someone who has serious eating disorders or real health problems. But I think all of us can find a way to graduate even a little, dictate how we're going to bring in the food and drink in a normal way. It's different for the sake of obeying this command that we should be those who fast. Well, implementation is our second one. There's an expectation that this is expected. It's to be secret. It's to be done with the reward in view. It's to be sacrificial. And three answers to an explanation or two. Why do we need to do this? What are some of the reasons behind this? Well, spiritual health, number one, spiritual health is essential. Physical health is not. Fasting intends to remind us that communication with God is not just important. That's essential. Heard a lot of talk about what's essential in these crazy COVID days, haven't we? Communion, communication with God is not just a cherry on top. It's essential to our Christian life. Physical food is not essential to the life that God promises us. Our brothers and sisters all around the world for centuries have starved for lack of food, have expired for lack of shelter, have suffered for lack of clothing, and they're not out of God's will. God will provide all that we require until we don't require it anymore. Physical food is not essential to the life that God promises us, because the life that he promises us is beyond this world. Spiritual food is essential. Physical health, number two, can become an idol. And fasting guards against that idol. When we feel those hunger pangs, we are prompted to pray. It's like, all right, I got to eat. No, I don't got to eat. I got to commune with Jesus. And when we pray, when we fast, we grow in our connection to God. We start to understand what the psalmist is saying in Psalm 63, verse 3, because your steadfast love is what? Better than life. My lips will praise you. My lips will go without food for a time. My lips will praise you because your steadfast love is better than this life. And the third thought of explanation is that fasting displays a heart hunger for God. John Piper has a marvelous book called Hunger for God. Not a big surprise. I would probably quote John Piper here. But he says that fasting is a physical exclamation point on the end of this sentence. I need you. I want you. I long for you. You are my treasure. I want more of you. Oh, for the day when you return. Or think of it this way. Fasting is an exclamation point when we sing songs like, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. Are we sure? You perhaps know the quote by Corrie ten Boom, who was the Jewish Holocaust survivor. He wrote that amazing book called The Hiding Place. Corrie ten Boom said, you can never know that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have. Now, I hope that you and I don't have to learn that way. But in a little moment of taste, if you'll forgive the connection there, the metaphor, just a little taste of what it's like to only have Jesus, to go without what's essential in this world, that shows us that, you know, Lord, I don't want you more than anything, and I'm sorry, and I'm ashamed, and please forgive me, and please help and change my heart's desires. You see, the idolatry that can happen is like this. Piper says the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. The greatest enemy of hunger is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls their appetite for heaven, but the endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the prime time drivel of triviality that we drink in night after night after night. Can the bridegroom long or mourn as long as the bridegroom is in him, with them? See, friends, one day, then when he's taken away, then they will fast. If I would really rather have Jesus than anything, I will seek to live my life in a way that conforms to his will for me. To find my joy in the place that there is a sense that what I'm waiting for, it's just worth so much more than what's over there being withheld. And I'm waiting for a deeper communion, as I'm sure you are, with Jesus. And he's worth more than a little bit of food and drink that's being withheld for a time, friends. Let's ask God's blessing. Father, thank you for our brothers and sisters here today who've been so patient to listen to this. I pray, dear God, that you will help us understand what it is you would have us to live for. And that is the essential nature of our communion with Christ. I pray in thanksgiving to you, dear God, that you have given us this means of grace by which we can grow closer to you. Cause us to desire that closeness. Cause us to desire closeness, and cause us, I pray, dear God, to make use of the means of grace you give us to that end. Would you be honored in our lives, dear God? Cause the gospel to be ever more precious to us, as would its author be. We pray in his name. Amen.